It's been truly said that without hope there is no life. True life is only as there is hope. And praise God for the hope He has given us in Jesus Christ. So many in this world set their hope on things that are temporary, that are fickle, and will ultimately disappoint them. But we set our hope on the firm, sure foundation of God's Son sent for us. This is truly our hope. Well, one of our convictions is that the Word of God, in its entirety, is what has been delivered to us. It's what we give our attention to in its entirety. So we are here at the end of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. If you have your copy of God's Word, open it up. This is where we are this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 26 to 28, these final three statements that Paul makes in his letter to the Thessalonians. With these three words, his letter comes to a close. But these are not just throwaway words. These are not boilerplate stamp at the end of a letter that he sent to a church. Rather, they reflect some of the core convictions that we share as Christians. And so we're going to explore them together this morning. In the process, though, and because of one of the statements, we're going to actually go back and review the entire letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians, or kind of give a synopsis of the two primary sections that he gave and the seven individual teachings that he gives in this letter. So we're going to kind of get two for one. We're going to deal with these last few verses, and we're going to deal with the whole letter this morning. Let me read to you the last three verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord, have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Ah, the holy kiss. This is Paul's first statement there in verse 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. This holy kiss, I mean, this has become the kind of the fodder for Christian comedians and side jokes between Christians. Seemingly for us, I think we think of this as a kind of a bygone relic of the culture into which the scriptures were written, the first century ancient Near East. And therefore, it's just kind of safe to ignore such statements, kind of like you would ignore head coverings or foot washings, etc. And yet, the specific cultural action that Paul is commanding here, much like foot washing, much like head covering, it may not, if you tried to do it exactly like Paul said it in our culture, it may not even convey the specific thing Paul's trying to get at. And so we don't need to be trapped in the cultural expression of it, but what is the essence of what Paul is trying to say that we would implement in our culture? We can't ignore the fact that he is commanding some action of the disciples of Jesus here that were in Thessalonica. And we find this not only here, but we find it throughout the other letters. We find this tangible kind of greeting was also instructed at the end of the letter to the Romans. To the first letter to the Corinthians, second letter to the Corinthians, the Philippians, Peter's first general letter to the churches, 1 Peter, as well as in 2 John. It's referenced there, and we see it in the book of Acts often. Greet one another, the brothers especially. So, we can't just dismiss what Paul says here as some bygone relic. Just like we can't dismiss what the Scripture intended when Jesus commanded His disciples to wash one another's feet. That was a real command. It has real implications, even if we do it differently because we wear socks and shoes and we don't need our feet washed when we come in from a dusty road. What's the implication? What is behind what Jesus said to His disciples then? What is behind head coverings, even though we might express that honor of authority in some way differently today? In a similar way, we can't dismiss, greet the brothers with a holy kiss. So, what's intended? Okay, he's not going to tell us to go start kissing everyone around. That's awkward. What's intended here? Well, let's just put aside the actual awkwardness of a kiss of greeting to others for a minute, and we'll talk about what modern-day expressions might look like here in a minute. But let's just focus on the core of what Paul's commanding, the greeting of one another. in the ancient Near East, when, as Paul wrote this, and from earliest times, and even today in some cultures in the ancient Near East, as a matter of fact, many of them, to what is meant by greeting someone with a kiss? Well, first, we just need to understand it's a physical gesture. Okay, that's what Paul was saying. And go to someone personally. It wasn't just a kind of a polite, what's up, from over here. It was go to the person, embrace them physically, personally. So whatever, however we would implement this, it has to fit that. It has to be a physical, personal type of gesture. Secondly, it was a sign of friendship. It was a signal of peace between two people, even close association between two people. Several places, even back in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 29, verse 11, Jacob, when he first meets Rachel, who would eventually be his wife, he recognizes that she belongs to his mother's kinfolk, and so he kisses her. We don't need to think Jacob was being a little bit forward here on the first date with Rachel. There's nothing sensual about this kiss. It is a physical expression of kinship and close relationship. Her father, Laban, a few verses later, when he greets Jacob and recognizes that he belongs to his sister's family, that he's actually his nephew, he greets him and kisses him. Yeah, the very same as Jacob has just kissed Rachel. He had never met Jacob, but he didn't need to. All he needed to know, this is family. And so there's an immediate peace, there's an immediate close association between us two, and so this greeting of a kiss was appropriate. Jesus mentions the same kind of thing in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 46 and 47. Jesus says this, look, if you only love those who love you, look, even the tax collectors do that. Even the worst kinds of people do that. If you greet only your brothers, how are you better than the Gentiles? In other words, it was a common expectation that you wouldn't greet your enemy with a friendly kiss, but you would greet your brothers. And Jesus is turning the tables upside down here and says, I'm calling upon you to love even your enemies. I'm calling you to go more than what is the common cultural expectation. But we see that the greeting with a kiss was for those of close association. And that's why in Proverbs 26, 7, Solomon can refer to kisses that are deceitful. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, one who's pretending to be your friend, and so he comes and greets you with a kiss. And Jesus would challenge Judas on that very thing. When Judas came to betray him with a kiss, Jesus would say, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And as if to say, Judas, really, come on, it can't get any more despicable than that. You're treating me like a friend, but you are acting as my ultimate enemy at this point. So it's close association, friendship. Peter closes his letter, 1 Peter 5:14, with the same kind of a statement here, but he actually says, greet all the brothers with a kiss of love. And this helps understand. This is a kiss of a greeting, an embrace that signals love. There's a love between us. Okay. This brings us to what John says in 2 John chapter 10, that the absence of a greeting with a holy kiss actually signals separation. If in the fellowship of God's people you don't get a kiss of love from your brothers, it means you're not part of us. John's statement there in 2 John chapter 10, it's a stern instruction that false teachers who bring false teaching into the church, we should not only not eat with them, as John says there and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, but we shouldn't even give them a greeting. We shouldn't even say peace to you and give them the common greeting. And again, John's not talking about someone you pass on the street and, you know, you're not supposed to say hi to them as they walk by. What John's saying is, as the brothers gather together, as the fellow disciples of Jesus, if there's one among you who is not a true disciple of Jesus and he's bringing false teaching into the church, then as you greet everyone else, make sure you don't greet him. It's a clear signal when it's missing that this person is not with us. He looks like a friend, but he's truly an enemy, and it would be a clear signal to everyone, whoa, danger, stay away from that person. That's how common this greeting was in the early church. The signal that was sent was, we are together. We're close kin. We are close associates. We are in allegiance with one another, especially if someone is not. And as a matter of fact, if he is our enemy, but he's here in our midst, don't give him that common greeting. And I think this may shed some light on why it's referred to as a holy kiss. I don't think it has so much to... It's trying to cut off a kind of kiss that's impure or sensual in some way or something like that. It's simply saying it's a set-apart kiss. It's a particular kind of greeting. It signifies our bond in Christ that makes us brothers. Such that, as Steve read this morning, no matter whether you're Jew or Greek or slave or free man or male or female, we're brothers. We're together in Christ. We greet each other with a unique Christian greeting because we're kinsmen. We belong to Christ, and therefore we're together with one another. We greet each other in the Lord. We greet all in the Lord who are with us, and we don't greet those who are enemies of Christ. So, back in our text, exactly what Paul says. Notice what he says. Greet all the brothers. Okay. Or as he says in Philippians 4:21, as he ends that letter, greet every saint that is in Christ Jesus. Leave no one out. Make sure everyone gets greeted, essentially is what he's saying. And this is probably why at the end of Romans, where Paul lists a long list of greetings, it kind of gets monotonous. Greet this person and greet this person and greet this group of people. Probably what he's referring to is in Rome, there were numerous house churches, and he's referring to each one of them by the key people and basically authorizing each one of these churches. Greet them and greet them and greet them, as he writes. In other words, establishing a unity among all of those various fellowships in this large city of Rome. If Paul would have been there, he would have gone up and embraced each one of them physically, but he wasn't, so he writes it out, and he makes sure he writes out every different group that was there in Rome. This is our pattern. This is what we do when we gather together. We are to greet, welcome one another warmly. This is why we have the greeting time that we just finished having. We all get up, we stand, we mill around, we greet one another. That's not random. We're doing that on purpose. We plan the worship service, everything, every part of it. We plan what we sing, we plan what we pray, we plan what we read and what we preach, and we plan to have communion together, we plan to baptize people here, we plan to welcome new members into our fellowship, and we plan each week to greet one another. We would hope that it's happening outside of this short window of time in which we greet one another, but certainly not less than that. We want to make sure it happens every week. We're just doing as we've been instructed. As the disciples of Jesus gather together, they are to issue this kind of warm, personal signal of connection and friendship. It doesn't matter who we are, how we know each other outside of our relationship with Christ. In Christ, we are together, and we express that to one another regularly. So, what ought that to look like? Because you greet people all around outside of Christian circles. You're always greeting people as you meet people. And so what ought the greeting to look like? Well, it needs to follow these characteristics. It needs to be a physical gesture. It needs to be a sign of friendship, a recognizable sign of friendship. And we need to make sure that no one is left out. Our culture gave up kissing as a greeting a long time ago, unless you're a family member or something. So what does it look like? Well, for some, it might be a handshake. It might be a pat on the shoulder. It might be a hug. It might be a side hug. It might be a high five with a child. It might be, you know, catch someone's eye across the room and a hearty wave and connection with them. That's all personal, warm greeting. It doesn't really matter its particular form, but it's the heart behind it. What are we doing? It's personal. It's warm. It's expressing our commonality in Jesus Christ. What we need to make sure it's not is that it's not just kind of a mere formality. It's kind of a cultural, you know, polite handshake, you know, because I'm supposed to. I really don't know you. I really don't care anything about you. It's just I'm being polite. That's what we're doing here. This is what I'm supposed to do. I'm going through the motions. It ought not to be that, because that's not the expression that Paul is calling for here. You know, look, if you run across someone in greeting time, during the time we have set aside here or around, you know, the building in our gathered time, and you don't know that person, then don't just act as if they're some stranger. Get to know them. Use that time. Get to know them. It's a perfect time to find out a little bit. Establish, is there a familial link between us? Do we have a common bond in Jesus Christ? Are we in faith trusting Him? Let's get that established first. If so, then we rejoice with one another. We embrace one another like Laban did with Jacob. Jacob did with Rachel, etc. Or maybe the person is just visiting for the first time and you don't know them because you've never met them before and they're just visiting that day. Maybe they're not even a disciple of Jesus. What better testimony of Christ to them than to warmly go beyond what is standard and customary and to love everyone, even up to the extent of loving our enemies, if necessary. And so we greet and we warm and we invite them. We find out where they are with Christ. We invite them, come, join us as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We have a hope that extends beyond anything that this world might offer. That's what we do when we greet one another. So I guess I'm just saying this is no idle or rote thing we do each week. We tangibly reaffirm our kinship to one another and our love for each other in Christ. You don't have to greet every single person. We're all in this greeting process here. And the kiss is optional. So just making that clear. There you go. That's greet one another. That's the purpose. That's why. And that's the commonality. That's the bond that we have and we express it in that way. Second thing Paul stated here is read this letter, verse 27, to all the brothers. I adjure you, or I put you under an oath. I mean, whoa, pretty serious statement there from Paul. Have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, the word for read here, when he talks about reading this letter, he's referring to the process somewhat formally of reading a manuscript to a group of people. Usually the scriptures were read, the Old Testament, or maybe other of the letters that had been written and were being passed around and beginning to be passed around in the early church. Paul just says, have this letter read to all the brothers. When the church gathers, read this letter to them. I mean, look, at that time, not everyone would have a copy of Paul's letter. We just take it for granted that everyone can have a copy. But there was only one copy. It was the copy Paul wrote. And they would begin copying it down. And ultimately, it's why we have a printed copy in our hands, because they kept copying these letters that were given. But at first, no one had a copy. And Paul says, look, everyone needs to hear this. You need to make sure no one misses out on hearing this letter. Read it out loud when you gather and read it again and read it again. Of course, then they would discuss it. This is what Paul wrote to us. He's the apostle of the Lord. This is from the Lord. This is what we need to do. How do we do this, etc. It would take the form eventually of preaching, as we understand preaching today, explaining the text and encouraging the application of what was written there. But all that started with the reading of the letter. Of course, now this statement here extends to all the letters that Paul wrote, all the letters that the other apostles wrote, all of the scripture that have been collected together for us in this book of 66 different books that we know of as the Bible. What a great privilege we now have. We have the letter. We have all the letters. We have them in our hands. We have them on our phones. We have access to them. They're printed for us in a language that we can understand. They're not in Greek and Hebrew or Aramaic anymore. We can have our own personal copy. We don't need to, when we gather together, just systematically read through all the letters. And we don't do that necessarily. We read portions of Scripture when we gather together. But the the assumption now that we all have access to all the letters and we can have our own personal copy is that you would be reading the letters, all of you. And therefore, we don't need to systematically just read through the letters as we gather together. We can take it that next step and begin to think about the application. But is that assumption true, I guess? That's what we need to ask ourselves. I may have a copy of God's Word to mankind, but am I reading systematically through all that He has written to me? So, since the Word of God has now been disseminated to all the disciples of Jesus, at least available to us in our place, in our day, this oath that Paul put the church leaders under to make sure all the brothers read it, that's directly pointed at us. I adjure you by the Lord, as one of all the brethren, read this letter. Read all the letters. Read the book. None are excluded. If you name the name of Christ, read the book. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, read the book. If you are among the brothers, read the book. Don't be satisfied with a verse for the day. I praise God for verses of the day. They encourage us along. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. Don't be content with devotional thought that pops up on your phone. You know, read this today. Great. But don't be satisfied with that. Read the book. Know it. Breathe it. Read it until you know it. And then read it again so you know it better and better and better. This book, the most precious earthly treasure possible. It doesn't matter how big the diamond is. It doesn't matter how precious of an heirloom that's been passed down in your family. It pales in comparison to what God has given us in this book. It is the very words of God. It is the only words of God that we have from the Creator who made all of us. And He has given it to us so that we may have it. We cannot squander this. We need to say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Is my soul in need of restoring? What is going to do that for me? What is going to renew my mind? It is the book. It is putting it in front of me. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. They are certain. They are making wise the simple. Do I need wisdom? Do I need something that's certain? The precepts of the Lord, Psalm 19 says, are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It opens. It enlightens the eyes. It helps us see as we truly should see. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. There's no error. There's no leading anyone into error as you follow what it says in the book. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Do we believe those statements? Is this our heart? Would we say that? And if we would say that by conviction, by belief, then would we act on our convictions by treasuring, by reading the book? So this is Paul's specific adjuration to us. Read the letter. Every one of you, hear it. Let it be heard. So we've been spending the past about 10 months preaching, systematically preaching through, thinking through, applying through this letter to 1 Thessalonians. So with what Paul said in mind, I just want to go back. And I want to review through this letter. What has Paul taught us? I want to summarize the content. I'm not going to read every single verse. Again, you have your printed copy. You are able to read it yourself. I just want to pull it together in a very short synopsis fashion, the seven main sections of this letter. If you access the sermon outline on the from the website. All of what I'm about to say is already there. So I'm going to just walk through this letter. You can take notes if you want, but I just encourage you just to listen, just to hear. Imagine you are in the early church. You are someone is expressing to you, reading to you Paul's letter, and you're listening to it, and you're trying to process it in real time and remember what is said. Let's just absorb the teaching of Paul's letter here. So, two main sections, chapter 1 through 3, it's really the foundations of our Christian fellowship. And then chapter 4 and 5 are the foundations of gospel living and our gospel hope. Okay, so we'll start with the first section. Think fellowship. How is Paul pulling us together, speaking of the things that draw us together in the fellowship? Okay, so foundations of gospel hope. And you can just track along if you want in your copy of God's Word as I summarize. First thing Paul brings in chapter 1, that whole first chapter, is shared grace. The grace we share together. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they rejoice over how in their brief stay in Thessalonica, it was used powerfully by God in the lives of those that God saved there. God had chosen certain Thessalonians to be his own. And Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they're rejoicing over that. The reality of God choosing, verse 4, of the certain Thessalonians to be his own was seen by the changes that were happening in them. They weren't the same people they used to be. Specifically, he points out, verse 3, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Despite the persecution they were facing from their own countrymen, invisible and verbal witness to their community, the gospel of Jesus Christ was reverberating, resounding forth from them by them living these changed lives and speaking of their hope. Noticeably and unexpectedly, they had radically turned from idolatry, serving and worshiping various idols, just like everyone else around them, to zealously serve the living and true God, verse 9, and to wait for his Son from heaven who rescues them from the wrath to come. Shared grace. Paul's rejoicing over this. So what do we take away from that first statement of shared grace? Well, I would just say, if you are in Christ Jesus, then you have the very same hope. You have the very same grace resident in your life that Paul was speaking of, that the Thessalonians did. It's a shared grace. All who have received this grace can rejoice in this together. You have been chosen by him, and you're being changed by him. But of course, I think this begs the question for us. Are, in fact, my lips and my life reverberating forth the gospel message of Jesus Christ into our region in similar ways as the Thessalonians did, by my works of faith? I act on what I believe. I labor in love. It colors everything I do, and that's why I work in this grace. And my perseverance of hope, no matter what comes my way, my hope is fixed on what God has done for me and in Jesus Christ. Is it clear to people in how we live and how we speak that we belong to Jesus now? We're no longer living our lives for the various idols that people in our culture worship. Remember our catechism statement, the New City Catechism, question 17? What is idolatry? Idolatry is looking to created things for our hope, our happiness, our significance, and our security, rather than to our Creator. Is my life characterized by looking to my Creator for my hope, my happiness, my significance, and my security? Or is that bound up in these things? And we just need to ask ourselves, is this shared grace that Paul speaks of, is it active in my life? Is it visible and is it verbal? Does shared grace define us? Okay, so that's the takeaway from chapter 1, shared grace. Second main teaching is shared service. This is the first half of chapter 2, doing Jesus' work in Jesus' way. What Paul does here is he reminds the Thessalonians of the example he himself was as he came to serve the living and true God among them. he and his mission team, they came into Thessalonica with great boldness and intentionality, plainly explaining the good news of Jesus, despite having just been painfully run out of neighboring city Philippi for basically doing exactly the same thing. Undeterred by that, they neither spoke with error. No, they spoke sober truth to people. They didn't try to flatter men or gain their attention by the words they said, nor did they seek to gain any benefit from the people that they were speaking to. They realized, just like Jesus before them, that they were men on a mission. God had entrusted personally them with the gospel message, and so they knew they were accountable directly to God for everything they said and everything they did. And this is what drove them. They were on a commission from God. But despite having such an authoritative commission assigned by God to go do this, they didn't throw their weight around as they dealt with the Thessalonians. Rather, they interacted with them like a gentle mother would her own baby. Affectionate, careful, full of love for them, gentle. Delighted to impart to them not only the message, but as Paul says, even our own very lives. They sought deep, lasting friendship with the Thessalonians. They wanted fellowship with them. So, lifelong friendships take investment. And that's exactly what Paul says he did. Laboring day and night, never to be a burden to them. Constantly behaving devout, upright, blameless in the eyes of God and men. That their mission meant that not only were they to be gentle like a mother among them, but they also were to act like a father among them. The encouragement, the inspiration, the directness of a father. And all of this, their goal in ministry was not just to make friends or kind of to be self-help gurus and help people live a better life. It was nothing less than they themselves living a life that was worthy of the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's how they were living, and that's what they were calling the Thessalonians to join them in. Live a life that is worthy of the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is eternal, which pervades outside of the mechanics of this world. Live a life for that glory. What are the takeaways for us here, hearing this letter 2,000 years later? Well, we just need to understand, look, Paul's not rehearsing how he acted among them so that the Thessalonians would give him a pat on the back, or that we would give him a pat on the back. What Paul is doing by exposing how he went and interacted with the Thessalonians, he is in effect inviting us to join him in this shared service of living a life worthy of the kingdom. If, in fact, there is a kingdom of God's great glory in His Son, then we, as His ambassadors in this world, live this life of serving other people and inviting them into the kingdom. And this is how we do it. Like a tender mother giving of ourselves and all we've got, we're not interested in what I can get out of this deal. We're interested in what can I give to others. We are like a father being very direct and honest and inspiring and encouraging others to live a life that is worthy. That's our goal. We've been entrusted with the gospel right here in Owosso. Therefore, our mission is a shared mission with the Apostle Paul, just like he came into Thessalonica. We are calling them. We're not just trying to make friends. We're not just trying to be nice and put on a good PR show for Christianity. We are seeking to bring people to live a life, even in the present, of worship of Jesus Christ, and that's appropriate to a citizen of His glorious kingdom. I think if we keep this goal in our mind, what are we here to do? Then it will affect our methods and it will affect our motivations. So the Spirit through Paul here is inviting us into this fellowship of shared service. Section 3. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2, shared suffering. He moves right out of service into suffering. By the Spirit's power, the word of Jesus proclaimed by Paul and his mission team there in Thessalonica was not only received by the Thessalonians, but it was actively at work in them. And powerful proof of this was their willingness to suffer. for Christ's name. The same kind of suffering that the believers in Judea were getting. The same kind of suffering that Jesus got from the Jews. The same kind of suffering that the prophets of old got from the Jews. And the same kind of suffering that the apostles in the present time were getting, again, from the Jews at that time, all over the Mediterranean region. And Paul assures them that one day, look, God's going to set all that right. He's going to eliminate those and bring appropriate judgment to those who are causing you suffering. But Paul, at this time, rejoices in the faithfulness of the Thessalonians, that even in spite of suffering from their own countrymen in their own city, the Jews and Gentiles alike, that suffering was bringing them into the fellowship of Jesus. And he rejoiced in that. Beyond that, Paul adds that even though Satan, beginning in verse 17, even though Satan had up to that time hindered him from coming back to Thessalonica, he just expresses how eager he is to hear how they're doing because he longs for them to be the faithful fruits of his ministry on the day that Jesus returns, them gathered there with him, persevering to the end. Jesus returns. They are there as the fruits of his own labors among them, and they together are rejoicing. And Paul says, man, that's just going to be a special joy for me. It's the icing on the cake. Not only am I recipient of God's grace, but I'm going to have even more joy with you guys standing beside me. And I actually had a hand in you being here. This is going to cause me to rejoice even more. What are the takeaways as we think about shared service like this? Shared suffering. Well, we just need to realize suffering for Jesus is suffering with Jesus. Anytime we suffer for Jesus, we are suffering with Jesus. We are standing right there with him. Don't you understand what Jesus' disciples did when it came to his time of suffering on the cross? What did they do? They scattered. It should not be that way. And we have the opportunity, as we suffer for Jesus, we suffer with Jesus. We, now having the Spirit of Christ within us, we can suffer with Jesus and, as it were, share in his sufferings, as Paul put it elsewhere. Paul invites Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel. It's a glorious thing. We need to see it as suffering with Jesus, having a shared fellowship with him in that time. Look, as you speak for Christ, as you stand for him in obedience, in verbal witness, you're going to face suffering in our culture, just like the Thessalonians. It may look different at different times. And when you do, it's a glorious thing to stand with Jesus in his suffering. We just need to see it that way. We don't pursue suffering, but we can rejoice in the fellowship we share when suffering, because that fellowship is with a pretty special group. It's with Jesus. It's with his apostles. It's with the prophets of old. It's with faithful saints from days of old, like the Thessalonians. So also we need to take away, look, the same extra rejoicing on the day of Jesus that Paul was anticipating because those he personally ministered to were there, faithful to the end, rejoicing in Jesus. Man, that's available to every single one of us. We have that opportunity to have that kind of special rejoicing on that day as we are willing to serve others and, if necessary, suffer. This is what Paul says. But joy for Paul was not just something future, not just in the day of Jesus, but even in the present time. That brings us to the fourth section there, chapter 3, shared rejoicing. Paul here takes this section to just explain to the Thessalonians why he sent Timothy back to check in on them, because he knew that violent persecutions, what they actually were enduring at that time, look, I mean, that can be disorienting. That can be distracting. That can be discouraging. And Paul sends Timothy to check on them, to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. Even the most devoted disciple, look, when you're receiving actual violence against you because of the name of Jesus, it can deceive you. It can cause you to want to quit and discourage you. And so Paul here doubles down and he sends his right arm, Timothy. He needed Timothy, but he needed Timothy to go to them more than anything. And so he sends Timothy to personally strengthen them. So imagine Paul's delight. When Timothy returns and he brings word not only of their staunch, vibrant faith, but of their true affections for Paul and Timothy and the rest of the team, even in the midst of the troubles. Paul basically brought all this on them by the message that he brought to them. They didn't see it that way. They said, Jesus has brought us the greatest hope. And so we are glad to suffer, and we are so thankful, Paul, that you brought this message to us. And Paul responds to that, this is true life. This is true joy that we have worshipers willing to endure suffering for the name of Jesus, and they're rejoicing to do it. He's seeing the Spirit at work in them. So, invigorated, Paul begins to pray, as we saw in verse 11 through 13. He prays for them, longing to be able to see them face to face and to help them more along in their faith personally. But he also prays for increased love in them for each other, as well as for all people, even their persecutors as well. Because Paul prays that love would be in their heart, because Paul knows if love pervades their heart and it increases all the time, they will remain faithful to Jesus to the end. They will live a life that is blameless before him on the day that he returns. This is the key, that our love for other people, even those, our brothers for sure, but even those outside, would increase more and more. And so this is what he prays for. Takeaways from that? Look, the Thessalonians were struggling. They were in a spiritual struggle. Paul knew it. It was a difficult time for them. What did Paul do? Did Paul sit on the sidelines and just pray for them? He did certainly pray for them, but he did more than that. He actively engaged. He himself couldn't go for whatever reason, we don't know, but he sent his best man. He sent Timothy to go and personally be there, personally encourage, personally strengthen them. So what's the example for us? When we see a brother or a sister in a spiritual struggle, don't sit on the sidelines. Don't think, someone else will help them. Someone else will encourage them. Surely they know the truth. They have God's word. No, go. Personally, be there for them. Encourage them. Invest yourself personally. And then you'll have shared rejoicing that God worked through the two of you. He worked through you to strengthen them. And God gave them grace to be strong, to make it, not just make it through the trial, but be strengthened through the trial they're going through. That's the shared rejoicing. And then the relationship between the two is deepened, and your shared rejoicing in the Lord is deepened all the while. These are the foundations of our gospel fellowship. Paul then turns the corner and begins to talk about the foundations of gospel living and gospel hope in chapter 4 and 5. So he's kind of put on the hat of the mom, encouraging fellowship and strengthening and relationships, etc. And now he turns the corner and begins to play the dad and expresses to them, and here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to live going forward. He's assured their fellowship together, and now he's saying, let's do this thing together. The first thing he begins with is in the first half of chapter 4, excel still more in everyday life. He keep on keeping on is the theme of this section. It's the message from the Lord Jesus, Paul says in verse 1, to them. A life pleasing to God is going to mean for them focusing on several tangible areas that Paul sees them struggling with. Okay, so three particular areas here. First, abstain from sexual sin that's so prevalent in your culture. That goes for the Thessalonians, that goes for us as well. Paul says this starts with a proper self-restraint over your own body and your own lusts. We need to hear that message today. Abstain from any sexual sin, and that starts with a proper spirit-driven self-control over your own body, physical body, as well as the lusts that reside inside of you. And that then extends out from there to a proper respect for other people's bodies as well in the sexual arena. The reason is, Paul says, look, God's going to avenge all who impurely take sexual pleasure for themselves that does not belong to them. Not only are there natural consequences in relationship and in your own body, but God himself will avenge those who sin in this way. Sexual sin has devastating consequences. That's the first area of everyday life. Second, Paul says, look, keep on showing the kind of supernatural love that you're already showing, that is already resident within you. You can't love each other too much. There's never an end to the amount of love that you can have for one another. So brothers, give yourself to this. Third, in verses 9 to 12, in verses 11 to 12, be hardworking people who aren't causing trouble around town, who aren't stirring up trouble. That will provide for your needs, that tangible good, but also you'll be viewed in your community as respectable, responsible people. And that's what the Lord wants. Make this your ambition. What are the takeaways for us? Well, some are, look, we just need to understand the Christian life is real life. It has to do with real things, everyday living. It works itself out in tangible ways. Also, this whole idea of keep on keeping on, that can wear us out sometimes. That can almost discourage us when we hear exhortations like that, or when a Christian brother or sister says that to you. But Paul is not trying to wear people out. He's just exposing that the Christian life is a lifelong process of growth. He says, you're doing well, keep it up. Excel still more. We're here to cheer each other on. Of course you get tired. If so, take a rest, refresh, and then redeploy yourself. And then come back with a steady pace of work and rest that is a part of your life, and so that you can keep on keeping on. Rely on the Lord's strength to keep living the life. Don't give up. All the while, you're going to be growing wiser and stronger and more useful to the Lord as you keep the pace living day by day. This is a realistic approach to what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. Next section, hope fixed on the day of the Lord. Paul clarifies, our Christian hope is based on Jesus Christ returning for us, all of us, whether you are alive or asleep. Then, in chapter 5, I'm summarizing here because I'm running out of time. This is such a great letter. Chapter 5, Paul says, look, you have Christian hope that Christ is going to come deliver you from the wrath to come. But what about those you live and rub shoulders with every day? To them, the day of the Lord is not the object of their hope. It is the object, if they even think of it, of their dread. They're sitting there saying, peace and safety. But the reality is, it's nothing of peace and safety for them. God will come and bring wrath upon all who do not belong to Him in faith. And so we don't need to live like them, and we don't need to be drowsy and drunk, as it were, like them, not thinking of the day. We need to live woke to the day, not only for ourselves and how we live, but also with the gospel message for them. Takeaways? Look, we don't need to fear death. Christians don't fear death. Christians don't dread death. It is the pathway to being with the Lord. But Christians fear death for those who don't know the Lord. There is a horror awaiting them that nothing in this world can compare to. So don't go live like them, and show them the truth of God's word. Sober them to the reality of their plight and that rescue is available to them. Final section. End of chapter 5. This is where we've been most recently. And this is basically essential Christianity. Relating with God, relating with others, relating with God, relating with His Word. Rapid fire expressions of what it is to love others, appreciate leaders, help others along. How we live with God. What does it say? Beginning in verse 16. Personal joy, dependent prayers, constant thanksgiving, attention to God's word, examine it carefully, follow it diligently. And then what we looked at last week, this prayer that Paul prays, that God would do for us the very thing that we are working so diligently for. We are actively depending on God, and we're actively submitting to His Spirit by pursuing a life of blamelessness and holiness before God and men, so that when the day of Jesus arrives, we won't have anything to hang our head in shame over. It's not that we're perfect. Is that they were actively pursuing a life devoted to Him. And when we do fail, we go to Him, confess our sins, get back on the right track. And then he finishes with pray for us, this very thing. Greet the brothers with a holy kiss, or however you do that these days. Read the book. read the book, and then the final statement, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This was how he began the letter, grace to you, and this is how he ends the letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, pervade your life. Everything we do, everything he said in this letter is about God's grace and allowing it to have its place in our life. We're absolutely dependent on Jesus Christ alone. There's no way we can be right with God. Look at our lives. We're a mess. God's grace has chosen us and is changing us and will save us to the uttermost on the day that he returns based on our faith in Jesus Christ. It is his grace from first to last. It's not our efforts. It's not our works. It's his grace. Praise God for his grace. That is the letter to the Thessalonians, the first one. And then he writes a second one. Let me pray for us over this letter, and then we're going to sing of God's grace before we go. Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ, what a thing you have brought us into. What a glorious kingdom that we have a chance to share fellowship in. What a glorious hope we have. What a glorious life of being changed continually into your image and being